been a beautiful Lord's Day. It's been characterized by uplifting services. I feel that we're such a part of each other that it's hard to conceive of the body without the members, of course. It's wonderful to be again with you tonight. For those of you who will be leaving us, the mothers and fathers, we hope you'll be careful and arrive back home safely. And we're hoping that you can come and be with us again shortly. In trying to determine what direction we should go, at least as far as my particular part in leading us, I wanted to begin by giving some direction today. I wanted us to be able to see some kind of a vision of where we were going. As I began to weigh the needs that we have and the possible directions that we might go, my mind was called to the prayer that Jesus prayed in John the 17th chapter. We've been studying on prayer recently, and I'm not referring you to this prayer tonight because it is a prayer. I want to refer you to the contents of the prayer and call attention to the importance of them, the importance that's highlighted in the sense that this is a prayer, and I'll explain what I mean now. Men and women pray most fervently when they're either confronted by danger or perhaps death or some intense desire that has literally consumed them. And in the presence of death or in the face of a disaster or danger or urgent need or fervent desire, people pray in a fervent spirit and with a depth and with a perception that is, well, it's not always common in our prayers at other times. We call some of these prayers foxhole praying. When people during the years of war, in the foxholes and the trenches of war, men prayed who were faced with death who never had prayed before. And men prayed with an urgency that had never characterized their prayers before. I think such a prayer as that was prayed by Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. I feel he was praying a type of foxhole prayer. I think he was praying with an urgency that didn't characterize his prayers prior to this. At least he sweat blood. I don't know how you can become more urgent and more intense than that. But I say that's one kind of prayer where a person expresses that is so close to him because his very life is at stake and he faces danger and he feels his very existence is on the line. But there's another kind of prayer that also draws out of people a real depth, and that's the kind of prayer that's prayed when there's a fervent desire on the heart. If you were to say to a person, you have one last request, what do you want? It's this kind of prayer that in the face of death or in the face of some impending termination of life or of opportunity, the person not praying for his own survival or not afraid, but he has something that's on his heart that he wants to achieve for someone else. Then, and on similar occasions, a person reaches down into the depths of his being and he ferrets out those things and brings to the forefront the things that are really important. I think that's the kind of prayer we have recorded in John the 17th chapter. I believe that Jesus Christ in this last public prayer for his disciples is here mentioning things that are nearest his heart and that are dear to him. This is corroborated, I think this conclusion is, by the fact that the things that Jesus mentions in John the 17th chapter in this prayer, the things that he mentions here, are found throughout his entire teaching program. These are not new things. These are the same old desires expressed all over again. But the fact that they characterize his teachings all the way through his personal ministry, and then added to that, the fact that now this last opportunity for him to pray a prayer that would bring about blessings from God, that would carry to the throne of his Father the things that were nearest his heart, the fact that those same things that he taught on for 3.5 years are the very essence and substance of his prayer of the last night of his life, I think drives us to the conclusion that these things must really be on the heart of the Lord. And in looking for some direction, I thought, well, you couldn't go wrong in preaching on things that were nearest to the heart of Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want us to call attention to the things that Jesus had on his heart. And the last things that he had on his mind that he wanted to ask the Father about, he mentions here, there are three of them. There are these three. There's one, he says, I want men to know you. Second, he says, I want men to be like you. And the third, he says, I want men to be with you. These three prayers or these three desires on the part of the Lord are the things that he places before the throne of God and asks for an answer. These are heaviest on his heart. Jesus Christ begins this prayer in the same way that he tells us to begin our prayers. You're not surprised, are you? And yet every time I look at Jesus Christ and see how perfectly in harmony is his life with what he taught, I always get tickled or I fall back in amazement. I don't know why, and I don't know when I'll learn. How many times has he got to show you that he is identically what he teaches before I'll learn? But here again, you remember in Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 9, when in teaching us how to pray, he said, first of all, praise God. Hallowed be thy name, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is the way he taught us to pray. And I'm not standing here if in his own prayer, the very night that he was to be crucified, the next day, if he did not begin a prayer, and the thing that was closest to his heart was this, he wanted God's name to be glorified. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. So he bears to the Father's throne the desire that the Father might be glorified and honored by his life and by his death. A few verses down there in verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. So he says, in my life I have glorified your name. And this was what he had come to do. He said his meat was to do his Father's will. And in so doing it, he brought glory to his Father. Oh, I'd love to preach a sermon, and I'm going to one day, on the way in which Jesus Christ brought glory to his Father and the thrill that it brought to him as he found this fulfillment of his life being fulfilled in the bringing of glory to his Father. But again, Jesus Christ found that his bringing of glory to his Father was accomplished through his own death. This is something that's a bit difficult for us to understand. Jesus looked upon his death not as just something to be endured. Jesus Christ looked upon his own death as that which would bring about the full fruition of the glory of God, or the full bringing in of the glory of God. He refers to it here, and he calls it the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify the Son so that he might glorify the Father. But in John the 13th chapter, after Judas had gone out, and John records that it was night, Jesus more or less sighs a sigh of relief, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. So you see Jesus referring here to his own death as that means, that vessel by which he is to bear glory and pour it out at the throne of God. This is his purpose, and this is the purpose of his death. In this particular aspect or of it, from this viewpoint, you see Jesus Christ's own philosophy of life pointed up. You see, his philosophy of life was simply this, self-sacrifice. In Matthew the 20th chapter, in verse 28, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That explains his whole philosophy. If you were to take that out of the life of Jesus Christ and erase that from his philosophy, there wouldn't be any philosophy left. This is the practical application of what he came to do. He came that he might give his life as a ransom for many, and in so giving himself up and pouring himself out, he brought glory to God. Now, that's the way he felt about himself, but he feels the same way about you and me. He feels that it's also in your death and mine that we bring glory to God. Now, watch, if you will. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, the first few verses there, he gives us the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes, young people, in the final analysis, will have to be viewed as the road to our death. It'll have to be viewed as the path to our own death. And in being viewed as the path to our death, it becomes the path to the glory of God. The first, the eight Beatitudes that he mentions here, that calls for the denial of ourself, that of poverty of spirit, and then that of mourning over sins and meekness and hungering after the Word of God or hungering after righteousness, these things are merely various descriptions and various aspects of a selfish spirit dying and surrendering to the will of God. That's all in the world it amounts to. And once you can see the nature of the Beatitudes and apply these things to your life, then you see fulfilled in your own life that which Jesus Christ requires in you of self-denial, taking up of your cross in a similar way that he took up his, and of following after him in his footsteps. And then after Jesus Christ told these Beatitudes and gave them out in very brief, concise form, the next thing he says to them is this: you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. In other words, people who have this attitude and this frame of mind, they are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world, he says. And then he said, now let your light shine so that men may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the same thing he says about his own death, that it's for the glory of God, he then points to you and me and says, this is the same thing I want from you. I want you to die to sin. I want your life to be one that's a life of self-sacrifice so that you might also praise God. It's beautiful as we see him as he describes his own life and then describes the life of his disciple. In John 12, he said, anyone that would follow me or anyone who is with me must follow me. No, listen. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. So Jesus Christ talks about his own death and how it brings glory to God. He talks about your death and how it also is a means of bringing glory to God. And I think that the very first and foremost thing on the mind of Jesus Christ was this bringing of glory to his Father. And I'm confident that to the degree that we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the degree that we incorporate his spirit into our spirit, more and more it will become our genuine joy to bring glory to the Father. And this is something that I feel comes about in such a way that it's a tangible experience that we enjoy with Jesus Christ, and it's one of the tangible evidences of our call and of our discipleship. When the time comes that it becomes your desire and it becomes your real personal joy to where it literally fills you with every sense of being fulfilled, this fact that you've brought glory to God's name and you can stand back and have people look at the God that you portray and say, my, what a tremendous God that is. Now that's real pleasure for the Christian. That was the pleasure that Jesus Christ enjoyed as he made known God to us. But all right. Now, he says three things. I want to make this God known to you. He said, I have come and I have revealed this God to you. Listen, if you will. In verse 3, he says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, that's the first thing that I pray for. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send. This is Jesus Christ's desire, that we might know God so that we might no longer worship at the altar of an unknown God. Jesus Christ came, young people and old alike, he came to rescue us from an impossibility. He came to rescue us from a dilemma. How on earth can you worship something you don't know? How can you worship someone that you don't know about? Can you? When these people worshiped before this altar of an unknown God, it was a contrast to reality that absolutely tore them in pieces. They were doing something that they couldn't do. They were trying to accomplish something that couldn't be accomplished because the very nature of worship is the pouring out of your heart in love and devotion. But how can you pour out your heart in love and devotion to somebody that you don't even know? When Jesus Christ came and showed us God, he not only gave us this vision, but he made it possible for us to bow down and worship to this God. And in so doing, he made it possible, he says, for your worship now to be in spirit and in truth, and that God is a spirit. And in letting us know what that spirit was like, he made it possible for us to really worship in spirit and in actuality or truth. And that wasn't possible before Jesus came, to the fullest extent, at least, even among the Jews, and certainly not among those who were heathen and who didn't even know God. How can you worship somebody you don't even know? But Jesus Christ said, I want to show you God. And he says, I'm going to do it. I've done it in three ways, or two ways at least. He says, I have revealed your name to these men. Well, what does that mean? He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. What does it mean? Does it mean that he went around and told these men constantly, now the name of my Father in the Old Testament is Yahweh, Jehovah? No, it doesn't mean that. He never did that in all of his personal ministry. The name Jehovah doesn't even occur in the New Testament at all. That's contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They list incident after incident to where there are, I don't know how many dozens of occasions in the New Testament where they say the name Jehovah occurs, but that's a lie. It doesn't. There's no account at all. There's no reference to where the word Jehovah occurs. That's not what Jesus was talking about. This is an Old Testament idea. When he talks here about declaring the name of God to these men, this was an Old Testament concept. And the word name to the Jewish people meant something more than it means to you and me today, really. Whenever they talked about name and what Jesus meant when he says, I have declared thy name to them, he was simply saying, I have revealed your character and your personality and the qualities of your life that are yours because of who you are. He says, I have revealed these things to you. I've told these men what you're like. That's all he's saying. I have revealed your character, your personality, and the qualities of your life. In the Old Testament, it's used like that in Psalms, the 9th chapter and verse 10. Those who know thy name put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. You see what he's saying? Those who know what you're like, those who know your personality, why, they put their trust in you because you're known to be a God that never does forsake those who trust in you. In Psalms, the 22nd chapter and verse 22, the writer there, David, makes the statement, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. This was a messianic prophecy. Jesus Christ said, as though he referred to Psalms 22, he said, I have accomplished that. He said, this is one of the qualities of the Christ. He was to reveal the name of God. He was to make known the nature and the quality and the personality of God. He says, I have accomplished it. In verse 6, he says, I have done it. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in verse 2, the writer there makes it known that this was a messianic prophecy. And that this was one of the offices, or this was one of the works of the Christ. This is one of the evidences of the Christ. He says, he's going to come and will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to thee. This is a direct statement out of Psalms, the 22nd chapter, in verse 22. And it's applied to Jesus Christ there. Jesus Christ applies it to himself here in John 17. And he says, this is the work. This is one of the evidences that I am the Christ. I have manifested thy name to these men. Well, all right. How else did he do it? Or what was the mechanism, or what was the process by which he did it? Well, he did it, for one thing, as we're going to notice in a minute, in just being God. But there's something that he says here that he gave them that you need to be aware of. He says, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and know in truth or in reality that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Jesus Christ, it says here, he came teaching. Now, I don't know whether you have, there seems to be an aversion somewhat, and maybe I'm overreacting, but I don't want you to miss the importance of the Word of God and to the work that it accomplishes in your life as a Christian. Jesus Christ came saying, I have revealed God to these men. He says, by this particular process, I have taught them the words that you gave me. And how familiar an expression that is. Back in John, the 12th chapter, Jesus Christ was talking to his enemies and said this, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. Then in John 14, he makes a similar claim to his own disciples when he makes the statement, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And you see how again he calls attention to the Word of God and says, this is the thing, this is the key. And I've revealed God's personality and his person to you. I have revealed the words of God to you. But even more, Jesus Christ not only came as the spoken word, Jesus Christ came as the living word. This is where he stood out head and shoulders above Moses. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was literally the embodiment of it. Turn over to Philippians and Colossians, if you will, and read and get the impact of that message and get the crux of the matter, where the apostle there makes the statement that Jesus Christ, and this is a paraphrase, but he says more or less that he is the extension of God into time and space. That Jesus Christ is God's very fulfilled being on earth. That he is the full expression of it. That he is the essence of it. That he is the, if you please, the spitting image, as Paul would say. And he uses the word that he is the image of the invisible God. That what you find God being in the intangible, where you can't find it, you find Jesus Christ living among us so that you can see him. And that what you see in Jesus Christ is actually what exists in God in reality. This is nothing more than claimed for him by John. John, in the beginning of this gospel, makes the statement that in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on and tells some of the characteristics about him and the power of him in the creation. And then in verse 12 he says, and the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And the word there is the word tabernacle. He pitched his tent in our midst. In other words, on this plane of humanity, on the planet Earth, as we here on this meager existence, here came this one who also tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us, but his tent was different from ours. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then in verse 18 he says that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is simply a claim that Jesus Christ is God manifest, that he is the living Word manifest among men. And this is something that he claimed for himself, and he did it without embarrassment. He's the most amazing character I've ever seen. Anybody like him, or anybody who would make the claims that this man makes, would have been captured by little men in white coats and carried off somewhere and put behind bars. People just don't talk like Jesus Christ talked and get away with. Of course, he didn't get away with it either. They killed him. They killed him, and they claimed that they accused him of having a demon. They said, you're mad. You've got a demon. Others said, demons or men possessed with demons don't talk like that man talks. No, sirree. But Jesus Christ in John the 14th chapter, talking about how he came being God, Philip said to him, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus had prefaced that statement by Philip by saying this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you and you don't even know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? So Jesus Christ, you see, came teaching us God, came showing us God, came telling us about God, came giving us the words of God. He came being the extension of God, and taking from what Paul says in the Colossian letter and the Galatian, or in the Philippian letter, he simply says that Christ is the extension of God. And taking all this together, I would say more or less that Jesus Christ is the hand of God extended down through time and space and made manifest on earth, that Jesus Christ is God's hand working, Jesus Christ is God's heart loving, Jesus Christ is God's head communicating, Jesus Christ is God's mouth speaking, all of these things. He's his head, he's his hands, he's his mouth, he's his heart, he's everything that God represents, both tangible and intangible. Both that can be communicated and that's not communicatable because of the fact that we're still in this old physical body. But everything that can be told us about God that he wants us to know, you find it wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the extension of God on this earth. And he says, I've come and I've let men know what you're like. I've told men what you're like. Oh, listen, we could spend time on that, but let's go on. Let me show you something else. That's just one of the things that he said he came to do. He said, I want men to know. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, Jesus Christ. But a second thing he says he wants us to be like God. You know, any effort to communicate God without calling upon people and showing them the responsibility of becoming like God is an abortive religion. Jesus Christ didn't come just to say, this is what God is like, and to give us some kind of an intellectual concept of God. He didn't come to just simply theorize. He didn't come to make us specialists in theology and give us some kind of a head religion about what God is like. Jesus Christ is saying here, unless you become like God, you miss the point. It's an abortive effort. It's an abortive religion that doesn't make people who hear about God become like God. Jesus Christ said this is done in three ways. He said, I want you to be like him in purity. I want you to be like him in unity. I want you to be like him in love. Now listen to these three qualities about God, and they are so outstanding. First of all, he says, I want you to be like him in purity. Listen, in John 17, the prayer, I have given them thy word. And incidentally, look here again, it's talking about the word of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. There it is again. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in the truth. Jesus Christ came that we might be like God in this thing of being separate from the world. Not in the sense of escape. Jesus Christ didn't come to create chickens. He didn't come to create cowards. Jesus Christ didn't come to make us fly to some cave in the mountain and hole up there like a bunch of bats who are afraid of the daylight and who go into some cloister or some medieval shelter away from the world and away from the newspapers and away from the walks of life, that would put them in touch with the common men of the earth. He didn't come to seclude us and to cloister us away from reality in the world. Not at all. He says, I don't pray that you might take them out of the world. He said, just keep them from evil. In other words, help them to live a victorious life. That's the key. Jesus wasn't advocating seclusion. He was advocating victory. And John picks up the theme in John, the first letter that he wrote, and said, this is our victory, our faith. Because who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So Christ is a person who was so much a part of the world. And if there was ever anybody who was a part of the world in the sense of being in the world and in the sense of being associated with those who were in the world and in the sense of being available to the world, and yet at the same time being a person who was completely apart from the world as far as the contamination of the world, it was Jesus Christ. He shows us the way. He gave us the key. And in this verse 19, he says, for their sake I consecrated myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Jesus Christ gave us that example. Christ showing us the way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he talks here about how the nature of God is that God is holy. Are you aware of the fact that this was one of the outstanding qualities about God that separates him from the heathen gods and makes him something different? God is a holy God. There never has been another God in the history of human thought that was as high and holy as Jehovah God is, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This other quality, this of holiness, plus that of a living God, are the two major qualities that set God apart from the gods of the heathens. And Jesus Christ says here, it's not enough just to know God. In order to be a follower of God, you're not going to have to just know him. There's something more required. You're going to have to be like him. You're going to have to be holy. And Peter said, because I am holy, you shall be holy. He quotes that prophecy out of the Old Testament and says, I am holy, therefore you shall also be holy. And Jesus Christ says through John the Apostle, he said, any man that continues in sin or any man that abides in God does not sin. That's a very strong statement. In other places, he mellows it to the extent that he shows that if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But he's just simply saying here that anybody who claims to be a follower of God must be a person who separates himself from sinful practices. And that the two things are mutually exclusive. And you can't be a follower of God and a follower of Satan at the same time. You can't walk in light and walk in darkness at the same time. That they are mutually exclusive. And that any man that says that he walks or that he knows God and has fellowship with him while he walks in the darkness, that man is a liar and he doesn't know the truth, doesn't walk according to the truth. Jesus here claims and he demands that you and I be pure, that we be sanctified. You know how it's accomplished? He says here it's accomplished by the word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Back up in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Listen to me, young people. You're not going to be any more sanctified in the eyes of God than to the degree that the word of God abides in you. That word of the living God is the seed of God. That's what John talks about when it says he can't sin because his seed abides in him. He's talking about the tangible seed, the mind of God that dwells in the Word of God, that takes up its habitation in the spirit of the man in whom the Word of God is dwelt. That man is the man who overcomes sin and temptation, and you're not going to overcome it any other way. And I'll tell you one thing, you can identify your weak days as being those days when you did not imbibe the Word of God. You didn't take the Word of God in. You're weak in your intake, and as a result, you're going to be weak in your output, and you're going to be weak in your upreach. Because of the fact that God created you to have this quality that his word nurtures. Paul calls it that word that's able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. James calls it that word that's to be engrafted into your hearts in meekness, that it might save you, he says in James 1:18. This word of God, we could spend all evening talking about that, but let's pass on just 1 minute more with this one statement. You're going to be what you eat. Some of you weigh 250 pounds. If you weigh an ounce, you do. You might as well admit it. Some of you are just fat. And you know why? You needn't blame the air. You're fat because of what you've been eating. That's right. And I don't know that you're an ounce more than what you've eaten. Are you? I don't think you are. I'll tell you something else. Your spiritual stature is going to equal your intake of the spiritual word. And you need not expect to be bigger than your accumulated intake and assimilation and digestion of the word of the living God. That's right. But let's pass on. Notice the second thing he says here, that of in unity. He says, I want you to come to be like God in purity. I want you to come to be like him in unity. In verses 20 through 23, I don't pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I think we don't understand the nature of God and see how closely related this thing of unity is to his nature. I believe that everything in the world is one great unity. And the Bible teaches this. Paul taught that the unity of the universe was one of the evidences of the existence of God in Acts, the 17th chapter. And then throughout the life of Christ, and I changed this before I spoke tonight, but, and yet I want to revert back to it. The unity between God and Jesus Christ I had is an evidence of the existence of God. But I've marked that out because this thing is not tangible. Nobody's ever seen God. How do we know then that Jesus Christ and God are one? And I make this statement, and it's true, that the existence of the unity between God and Jesus Christ is something here that's accepted as a fact without any proof. Jesus Christ said, I want them to be one like we are one. He simply says, we are one. He doesn't offer any proof. He offers no evidence. It's not something to which you can submit to a test for evidence or of evidence. It's simply because of the fact that nobody has seen God in order to weigh him on this hand and then weigh Jesus Christ on this hand and see the unity between the two. And yet there's a degree or a sense in which that is true. I believe that in every human being, there's a cavity that is designed and shaped just like God. And that's not something in the sense of a physical cavity. But there's an absence or there's a vacuum that the absence of God creates in the hearts of human beings that only God can fill. And we try to fill it with other things, with things and with possessions and all this. But there's always something that it doesn't fit. It's a round peg in a square hole and it leaves something missing. But when Jesus Christ came to the earth and in his life, he so fulfilled man's needs to where everything that man needed found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Just like a glove and a hand in that glove fills every cavity. I believe Jesus Christ fills that cavity for people. And I believe in the filling of that cavity that men have in their souls. I think it drives people to the conclusion there is a God. I always knew there was supposed to be a God. It's like the Negro woman in Africa when Jesus Christ was pictured there and was shown in all of his beauty. She said, I always thought there ought to be a God like that. Her own soul cried out and said, yes, it's an evidence of God. And let me tell you, there's never been a man on the face of the earth who ever stood up and filled the needs of men like Jesus Christ filled them and ever served like he serves as an evidence and witness to God. Jesus does that. Oh, he came and said, I want you to be united. But anyway, the unity between believers is also an evidence of God's existence. And wherever it doesn't exist, then it's a witness against the existence of God. Jesus says, I want them to be one, as we are one. But in final conclusion, we must say this. He says, I want them to be in love like you. Throughout his ministry, he emphasized this. He talks about it. We're just going to summarize it. He says, this is the relationship between you. 13:34 of John, he says, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. By this, all men are going to know that you're my disciples. He says also, this is that which characterizes the relationship of you to me. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my word. And then he says, furthermore, it's going to be that which upon which your relationship to the Father is based. If any man loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. So you have us loving each other, or him loving us first, us loving him and keeping his word, us loving each other, and us loving him and keeping his word, and God loving us. And all of this, he says, takes place. And he says, I have made known to them thy name, and I will make it known that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And he just simply, he equates here the name of God with love when he says, I've made known your name to them so that the love that you have for me might be in them. That's what John says also in his first letter. He says here that God is love, and anybody that abides in love abides in God. So here he says the same thing that Jesus said while he was his disciple. What do you expect him to say? And he extends this description of God and how how he is love and how we who live in love live in him. Well, there's one final thought that I must leave with you from this 17th chapter, this prayer. Jesus prayed that we might come to know God. He prayed that we might come to be like God. And then he prayed that we might come to be with God. And any religion that leads men anywhere else except ultimately to another world is not the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and told us, you're just temporary here. You're not here permanently. There's something better. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you. So that where I am, there you may be also. It's going to be in my Father's house, and there's plenty of room. He leads us to another world. There are those who teach that really all that there is to life is right here. And that any religion that points to another world is really, it's a pie in the sky deception sort of thing. It's an illusion. But that's not true. Jesus Christ says, I want you to come to know God. I want you to come to be like Him. And then I want you to come to be with Him. And He simply says in verse 26, isn't it? Where He says, Father, I desire that these, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, may be with Me where I am, and behold My glory which Thou hast given Me in Thy love for Me before the foundation of the world. There's that word, with Me again. That's what He said to the thief that was so precious. He said, today you're going to be with Me. Here He says, Father, I want all of them to be with Me. Bless His heart, He has such a capacity to receive people. He says, I want all of them to be with Me. He said, not just these men, but all those who will believe on Me through their word, I want them to be with Me. That's great. God bless His memory. He's a great King. Let's give our lives to Him. Has the prayer of Jesus Christ been recognized in your life or not? Do you know God? How can you worship Him if you don't know Him? Have you come to be like Him? Would anybody ever take you as an offspring of God? Would anybody ever say, oh, you know, you remind me of God by the way you act, by the way you speak, by the way you conduct yourself in life? Would they ever get the impression that you're the son of a holy God? Do you want to go be with Him? Do you want to be like Paul, who says, I wish I could go now and be with Him. If I had my druthers, I'd go now and be with the Lord. Has the prayer of Christ been realized in your own life? If it hasn't been, you need to come tonight. Confessing your faith in Him and being baptized, being with Him in His death, being raised up with Him in His resurrection, being with Him in the triumphant life. If you've gotten sidetracked and you're out of duty, you need to come back tonight. Don't go home. Don't go to the dorm tonight without starting off this year and without starting off this week back where you belong in the shelter of the Lord. May God bless you. May the prayer of Christ be realized in your life this week and throughout your life. Will you come, and may we assist you in whatever way we can while we stand.
Why, from the sunshine of love, wilt thou roam farther and farther away?